And Angus spoke a few weeks ago on Genesis and spoke about how God had made us in his image to reflect him, to reflect his character. And God has given us a degree of authority to look after his world. Genesis 2:15 talks about how Adam was placed in the garden to tend for it, to look after it. Think about your own garden, if you have a garden, and think about whether you look after it. Think about if someone was coming to buy your house, you'd probably want to tidy up that garden, make it look a bit nicer, make a good impression before handing it over. What about the fact that one day this world that we're living in will become a new creation? And I wonder what condition it will be in when Jesus returns. I wonder how much tidying up he will have to do before he brings us into that new creation. But he's given us this world to look after because we are made in his image to reflect his values, to reflect his care. And then Jeff spoke on love your neighbor, the issue of justice, the issue of generous giving and simple living. And it was a really challenging message, really going to the heart of what kind of people are we as Christians? As people are increasingly concerned around the world, do people look to the church for answers? Do people look to Christians as examples of simple living and generous giving? There are not many Christian environmentalists. There are some people in this church that work in that environmental field. In terms of charities, there's very few, but there's one Christian charity, I think it's called Arosha, something like that, and they're really concerned about the sort of biodiversity and the species being wiped out. And they wrote an article for Christianity Today several years ago, and it was forwarded on to me this week. And there was a quotation, which was Jeff actually had quoted in his sermon. I'm going to quote it again. It's a man called Gus Speth, who was head of some government body in America on environmentalism. And he was also the dean of the School of Forestry at Yale University. And he said, I used to think that the top global environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought with 30 years of good science, we could address these problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. Speaking about environmentalism is an ethic in search of a religion. I was speaking to somebody who was at the COP conference, and they said there were all these people that were so concerned about God's earth, but they didn't recognize it as God's. They didn't have any relationship with God, but they were really concerned about the ethical issues, but they had no belief in God. In fact, the church was not even invited to that conference. The church, there wasn't a day set aside for the church to give their response to this global crisis because people didn't think the church had anything to say. And this article in Christianity Today says that many conservationists are skeptical that the Christian faith is transformative. Now, when I read that, I was thinking, this is a major communication failure from the church. If people of no faith are saying that the Christian faith is not transformative, then there's something pretty big in terms of disconnect. So is the Christian faith transformative? That's my big question tonight. What do you think if your friend asked you this week? Can people change? If the issue is our selfishness and our apathy and our greed, does the Christian faith have any hope that we can change as a humanity, as an individual? And as these sermons built over, this is the third in the series, there was a sense in which the future of the planet is bound up in the future of the man and the woman. There's a link between how human beings live and hope for creation. And if human beings cannot be transformed, if human beings will not be transformed, then there is no hope for the planet. But when we put God into the equation, there is hope, because it doesn't all depend on our actions. Perhaps we could put a slide up, please. So Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, sing a new song, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Now, we've heard of birds singing, we've heard bird song. What about trees singing? Now, I've not lost it, by the way. This is just quoting the psalm, okay? Listen to what the psalm says. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. What does that mean? God, in his character, he's just, he's good. There's a good creator. There's a just creator. And we worship him for who he is. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is a song of praise, because God is going to come and God's going to do something about it. Human beings try their best but fail. But God's going to step in and he's going to do something. God's going to succeed where human beings have failed. That is the promise of the Old Testament. That is the promise to Israel. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The turning points of Scripture. This is an old hymn. It says, God is working his purpose out. As year succeeds to year, God is working his purpose out. And the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's a really important promise fulfilled in Jesus. Where do we look for hope? Where do we look for when we're faced with great big questions? It's really important that we look for answers in the most obvious places. Sometimes when we're doing a Q&A, we can sort of go to the most obscure parts of the Bible. But we always should start with Jesus, his incarnation, his coming to this earth, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to the problem of climate change. The resurrection of Jesus. And what does it say at the end of the most famous passage in the Bible on the resurrection? The most famous passage is 1 Corinthians 15, which says that because Jesus rose from the dead, human beings will be raised from the dead as well. And how does that passage end? In a great song of praise? No, it doesn't. It says, it ends, therefore, your labor is not in vain. So that great big glorious statement about what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead finishes with, therefore, let nothing move you. Your labor is not in vain. And that God is saying that I've done my bit and your bit really matters too. However small we may think our contribution is, however pointless it may be, God says your contribution really matters. That is the way the debate's going in climate change at the moment, isn't it? That people are saying, well, what's the point? Because someone on the other side of the world is burning so many fossil fuels that there's no point us doing anything. That's often the way we respond to problems, isn't it? What about them? Before we take our responsibility, we look at someone else and say, well, they're not doing it, therefore I don't need to do anything. You know the story about the little boy who's throwing the starfish back into the ocean on the beach. And someone says, you're wasting your time. There's hundreds more starfish. He says, well, I think it mattered for that one. Where do we look for hope? You see, the problem that everyone's panicking about is the destruction of the earth. Jeff says, trust the science. I trust Jeff. Let's go with Jeff. Angus, who's been drilling all his life, says, trust the science. There is a problem out there. And yet, I also want to say that we need to trust that where there is catastrophe predicted, where there is death and decay, a lot of the motivation is survival of the human. Have you noticed that? A lot of the motivation why people are getting worried is because human beings are maybe going to start to have really bad consequences from floodwaters rising and habitats knocked out. I'm not so bothered when it's the animals, but now it's affecting human beings who are concerned. So they're saying self-interest should motivate us to do something. And that's a great motivator, isn't it? Self-interest. But there's other motives as well. And the motive that Jeff gave us last week was think about God's character, what God is like. And we should do the right thing to please God, not just for self-interest. But where there is decay, and this is actually a point which I don't want to get lost in all the detail tonight, it's really simple. Death, decay, destruction. Death defeated. Life resurrected. Bodies indestructible. A world indestructible. That's what Scripture says. Scripture says that there is hope for creation because God has planned indestructible bodies, bodies that can never be destroyed. And God has planned an indestructible earth that can never be destroyed. But before that could take place, he had to destroy sin in the body of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Because it was sin in the Garden of Eden that led to death and consequences for all of creation, all the thorns and the thistles. And therefore that death had to be faced, that curse had to be taken upon the body of the Son of God. That's the big message tonight. Is there hope for creation? Yes, because there's a promise of a newly embodied life. There's hope for creation because there is a newly constituted creation. Where am I getting this from? Am I just making this up? No, it's all in Romans 8. I don't want you to get lost in the details, so I'm giving you the headlines. Where am I getting this from? Revelation chapter 21. Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, he prophesied a new heavens and a new earth. That was fulfilled in Revelation 21, where heaven will come down and be united with earth, and God will dwell with us, and there will be no more crying or sorrow or pain, for the old order of things has been superseded. Okay, so into Romans. Romans 8, verse 17. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now remember, this is speaking about human beings, but it's also speaking about creation, and the two are inextricably linked. That's the main point here. So there's the groaning of the human being who is suffering, and there's the groaning of all creation. But this message of hope is that there is a glory coming for the human being who puts their trust in Jesus. And that is a new embodied life in a newly constituted creation. This is some examples here on the slide of the devastation that is being spoken about in our natural world. And it's very easy for us to be apathetic as we watch it on television, as I heard this week about the man who was stuck for 17 hours in a train in Elgin. I had sympathy for him for a few seconds from the comfort of my own home, knowing that that was not me. Or the various houses who were damaged this week by the storms. It's not hitting my house. And isn't that the same when we watch this stuff on the news? Because it's not affecting us. So are we that bothered, honestly? Remember this quotation, that the biggest crisis facing the world is apathy and selfishness and greed. But there is a sense in which we are being challenged to respond to this. In the past, the movement of healthcare across the world was actually motivated by Christian compassion, starting from Scripture, working out Scripture, medical missions spreading all over the world. That's not the way the environmental stuff has happened. We are the Johnny-come-latelys, just catching up. But creation is groaning. But look what Romans says. The creation waits in eager expectation, saying that the creation is on tiptoes, waiting to see what God's going to do. In the original translation of this verse, the word eager appears twice. That eagerness to see what God's going to do. And what is it that the creation is eagerly waiting for? Creation's eagerly waiting for the transformation of the human being. Now, this is blowing my mind. I haven't quite touched down with all of it, but if the problem is human selfishness and human greed and human apathy, then the solution is the transformation of the human. And creation is the trees that are, before they burst into song, they're thinking, when's it going to happen? When are human beings going to take back their rightful place as stewards of God's creation? Because they're not doing it at the moment. Creation's waiting for us to do it. Creation was terribly frustrated when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But as God cursed the earth, it was in hope, as he spoke to Eve, he said that from your seed, one will come who will bruise Satan's head. So even there in Genesis, we have the promise that one will come who will sort it out. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. All these songs of Advent from Isaiah are speaking about the coming of God, who will come to bring justice to the earth, who will bring in his rule and his reign. You see, creation needs to be set free, needs to be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it needs to be brought into a new freedom. And the freedom is described as the freedom that is planned for human beings. It's called the freedom of the children of God. It's called the freedom, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Just sticking really closely to the text. The hope is that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So this is my main point tonight. Creation and Christians. We're groaning too. But we're not just supposed to be groaning and waiting passively. We're supposed to be groaning and waiting actively by serving God and reflecting His holiness, His justice, His goodness. There is a good Creator. There's a just Creator. We're called to love our neighbor. And that's why Corinthians says, therefore, let nothing move you. Your labor is not in vain. So what are we waiting for? We wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. When somebody dies as a Christian, they go immediately into the presence of God. And they're perfected. There's no more sin. There's no condemnation. And they're in the presence of God. It's a place of bliss. But it's not a physical experience. Their bodies have not yet been resurrected. That will come later when Jesus returns. Now, there's a theologian called Tom Wright who makes much about this. And he's spot on, very biblical, but he kind of makes out it's like a new teaching, but it's not. It's in Catechism number 37 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. What are the benefits which believers who die in Christ receive? That they go immediately to glory. Perfected. But their bodies remain in the grave, united with Christ, and they will be resurrected when Jesus returns. So our resurrection is future. And that is why resurrection is a future hope. It's a future hope. That we await that full setting free. You see, it's so important this because death still stings today. When people die in Christ, it's still very painful. Because mortality is front and center of our experience. But there is this future hope when death will finally be defeated. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, it makes it really, really plain. 1 Corinthians 15 in the Bible on resurrection. As I move the slide on, you see I've got a picture of a field. What Romans 8 is saying and what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying is that what happened to Jesus on the third day will happen to believers. Decay will be reversed. That is the hope. Decay will be reversed. That's hope for the human, and that's hope for the whole of creation. Decay will be reversed. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has now put everything under his feet. If you want to read it later, you could read Psalm 8. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 8. But let us look briefly at the end of this chapter. I'm going to read from verse 50 to verse 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the hope for creation? That sin and death have been defeated. That death has been swallowed up in victory. And because that's true for Jesus, that will be true for us. And Romans 8 tells us that that is our freedom. That is the glorious freedom that we await. The redemption of our bodies, the full setting free from sin, death, and decay, which is life. Life in the presence of God. Life with a full, physical, healthy, strong body on a full, physical, solid, restored earth. No clouds, no harps. That's all nonsense. And maybe there will be gardening to do. But the whole of Scripture hangs together. And where Angus started a few weeks ago was with how we are made in God's image to reflect him, to look after his creation. And then after the fall, human beings didn't reflect God's image. And then Jesus comes and he perfectly reflects God's image. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect reflection of God. He's the exact representation of his being. And what is the hope for us that's in Romans 8? In verse 29, it says that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And so our future hope is living with fully alive, fully physical bodies in a fully newly constituted earth, doing work for God, looking after his world. Why on earth wouldn't we want to do that now? If that's our future plan, why would we not want to do it now? If somebody said to me, let's say somebody said, I know this hasn't happened, but say somebody said to me when I was 15, you're going to be a preacher from the age of 30 to the age of 70. And I said, for the next 15 years, I'm not going to bother reading the Bible. I'll just start when I'm 30. Imagine if we knew what God's future plan for us was, and we said, well, I won't bother. I'll just... And so, I think what we do now matters. I think that's what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of your own future hope, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the work of the Lord is a huge subject, but surely it involves looking after the things that belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So why can... Surely we can't trash God's garden. That would be dishonoring to him. So the motivation is not just survival and self-interest, but is honoring God. Last couple of slides. This is the future hope. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What does that mean? Sea is symbolic of chaos. There's no more death. There's no more sin. There's no more chaos. That's what it means. That's our future. That's God's future. Therefore, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So there's a whole series of application questions which we didn't get into tonight, but I just wanted to get to the center of the question, is the Christian faith transformative? Because this article in Christianity Today was saying non-Christians are very skeptical that the Christian faith is transformative. But what I've explained tonight is the most transformative thing that has ever happened and ever will happen. The most powerful transformation. It's a transformation of mind, body, whole creation. And we as Christians are meant to be in the center of that. And if non-Christians think the world has no hope because of selfishness and greed and apathy, then surely the transformation that we need to model is repentance. Starting with me. So the Christian faith is hugely transformative, and what we do really does matter. So Lord, would you help us to build our house on the rock, to understand what your word says, and also to put it into practice. And help us never to despair, because you are the sovereign Lord and you are in charge. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on your gift and your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your initiative, for your grace, and we pray that you would give us the grace to love you, to obey you, and to reflect you. Help us to be obedient in the small things. Help us each to identify how a change of heart can lead to small steps of caring for the things that you have made, and also caring for people who have no hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.